Greetings, beloved. Please go to Psalm 120 with me. This is the psalm that we will be looking at together. Let's read it. A song of ascent. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The word deliverance, you probably have heard a lot about. It's a word that is associated with a charismatic movement, and it is one conservatives consider as an untouchable word. And when charismatics use this word deliverance, they are using it to talk about someone who is being delivered from curses, evil spirits, spells, witchcraft, and demons. I remember when I was in varsity a couple of years ago, my first exposure to this deliverance idea. And we had a deliverance service. That's what it was called. And they brought this man who was called a deliverance minister. And he specialized in deliverance ministry. And typical, as you would know, I mean, obviously someone who is a deliverance minister would in some ways be someone who is eccentric, right? And he came with his red suit, and he had like a purple shirt and some colorful tie. And this was really a dramatic kind of person. And he gave us example of how he went about doing his ministry of deliverance. And he told us that once, you know, he had these two women who were possessed with the evil spirit, and one of them, he essentially asked this woman to lie down, and he essentially jumped on this woman's stomach to deliver her out of the evil spirit. And the second woman, he says, he literally punched the woman in the face to deliver her out of the evil spirit that she had in her. And, you know, these are examples that to us are chaotic. And because of this chaos that is surrounding the charismatic movement, we stay away from the word deliverance. But just because something has been abused, it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because there is this charismatic chaos, it doesn't mean that the Bible has nothing to teach us about deliverance. Furthermore, the fact that the Bible does not have anything close to a deliverance ministry that is being spoken about, when we learn about the offices of those who should minister in the church, we don't learn anything about a deliverance minister. And as well, the idea of a Christian being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit at the same time, it's utterly false. But because this is an unbiblical thing, it doesn't mean that the word deliverance itself has no biblical basis. And we see that in Psalm 120. Psalm 120, if you look at verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord. And even Psalm 144 that we read, David speaks about God stretching his hand from above and rescuing him, delivering him out of the lies and the hand of foreigners. In Psalm 120, the psalmist desires to be delivered from evil people. He desires to be delivered from the situation that he found himself in. He was in a hostile environment, and he desired to be delivered. Psalm 120 forms part of those psalms that are called pilgrim psalms. That is Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these psalms are said to be have been sung by pilgrims as they would go up to Jerusalem. They would sing these songs as they would go up to Jerusalem, which was in an elevated from where everybody was coming from. And they would do this 3 times a year to celebrate 3 feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Harvest, and Feast of Tabernacles, or booth, or in gathering, if you like. And in Psalm 120, the psalm finds himself in a hostile environment. And as he contemplates his situation, it looks like the psalm was desiring to go to Jerusalem, a place where he would be comforted. And he pleads for God to rescue him out of that environment that he found himself in. The first thing that we see in the psalm, and we see this in verse 1, we see the premise for deliverance. We see what gave the psalmist the confidence to request God to deliver him. What was the foundation with which he was basing his request of deliverance? The foundation was the fact that the Lord answers prayer. Look at verse 1. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. There are two possibilities of reading this psalm. The first possibility is that the psalm was reflecting on his past experience where he was in trouble, and when he was in trouble at one point in time, he cried to God, and when he cried to God, God answered prayer. God heard his prayer. God dramatically ordered circumstances in such a way that they were favorable to his situation. He showed his care and his goodness by intervening, by acting and delivering the psalmist when he was in his distress. The second possibility of reading the psalm is to say the psalmist is giving us a testimony in verse 1, a testimony of his prayer that is being answered, his prayer of verse 2. So in verse 1, he's telling us that God answered the prayer that he made in verse 2. That's two possibilities. First, he's telling us about his event in the past to say this is what God had done in the past for me. And because he has done this in the past, I have the confidence to ask him to deliver me now in the present state. And I believe that is a more plausible way of reading that psalm, to say this is the premise for deliverance. The psalmist was once upon a time in a distress, in adversity, in affliction, and he asked, he cried to God, he went to God, and God heard him. And because of that experience, he comes to his present situation where he seeks deliverance, and he says, Lord, you have delivered me previously. Now, because of that deliverance, when you heard my cry, I ask you to deliver me once more. That was the premise that the psalmist has for his present situation. Just like the psalmist, we are born to trouble. As surely as the sun rises, we are also born to trouble. We will experience trouble in our lives. We live in a fallen world, and this means that trouble in the world, affliction in the world, is inescapable. We cannot run away from trouble. Trouble will come, whether we like it or not. Trouble is something that we will experience. In the world, you shall have trouble. We experience it at different times, and we experience it with varying degrees. And God's people also experience these trials. The psalmist himself experienced these trials. God's people lose their loved ones. They lose their jobs. They are involved in accidents. They have rebellious children. They get sick. They have unfair bosses. They are unemployed. God's people are not immune from pain that comes from trouble, from problems. And one could also argue that God's people, in fact, are worse off when they experience trouble, because their experience is that when they experience trouble, the temptation that they have is to say, God does not care. God doesn't care about my circumstances. That is why I'm saying it's almost like a double sword that comes and pierces through their soul. Because one, they have to deal with the trouble that they're experiencing, and the fact that it seems like the trouble that they're experiencing can't be solved. Second, that trouble seems to communicate to them that God doesn't care. So they seem to be worse off. And when they experience this trouble, the psalmist says, once when I was in my distress, my inclination, my posture was of that person turning to God. I cried to the Lord. I cried to the Lord, and he heard my prayer. He heard me. When we are in trouble, we need to be encouraged. When we are in our distress, we need to be encouraged. And he encourages us. He says, God answers prayer. God answers prayers when he favorably acts on behalf of his people. His people continue to call upon his name because he will answer prayer. To say that God answers prayer is to say that God cares, is to say that God acts. And God answers prayer in three ways. We might not think that God answers prayer because it doesn't seem like what we prayed for specifically is being answered by him, or he doesn't answer it specifically to our liking. We might request one thing from God, but God might give it to us maybe slowly, or might give us half of it. So we tend to think that God has to answer our prayer exactly the way we ask for it. And that is not true. He answers prayer. Now, how does he do that? He does it in three ways. The first way he answers prayer, he says, yes, I'll give it to you. Whatever you're asking for, I'll give it to you. Secondly, he says, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. Thirdly, he says, not now. Be patient. Wait. You need to grow. You need to be mature. You're not ready for this thing. You will get it later. Or I need to grow you so that you change your desire. What you are asking for now is not good for you. But I'm working in you to change your desires so that later you will ask the right kind of things. You will grow in your desires. So God has answered prayer. Does answer prayer. And knowing the fact that he answers prayer, we should be comforted by that. The psalmist says he was once in distress in the past, and he cried to God, and God answered prayer. Notice that when he was in distress once, he prayed. He didn't do all these other things. He prayed. A child who knows that his father cares for him and that he is a generous father is not scared to ask that father for help when he's struggling with something, because he knows that his father cares. And that knowledge of a caring and generous father, in fact, prompts the child to ask. It becomes the premise, the foundation in which the child asks the father for those good gifts, for those generous gifts that the father has shown that previously he's able to bestow, to give to their children. So knowing that God answers prayer gives us confidence to ask for his help when we are in trouble. And this brings us to the plea for deliverance. Remember, we considered the premise for deliverance. Now we are considering the plea for deliverance. Look at verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The word deliver there has multiple Hebrew words. But in the Old Testament, we have two prominent Hebrew words that are translated to the word deliver in our English Bibles. And how we are able to distinguish what is the meaning of that word, we distinguish it by the preposition after the word deliver. Scripture uses the word deliver in this way. It says deliver to, means to give to hand over. And then Scripture also uses the word deliver to say to deliver out of or from. As in our text, it says deliver from lying lips. And to deliver from, it means to rescue out of. It means to snatch out of the idea that you might have in mind is probably of a child trying to put in food, and their brother just grabs it out of their hand just when they were about to eat it. That is literally snatching it out of their hand. And this is the idea of the word delivering from, delivering out of. And as you can see, it says that, delivering from. Deliverance is an act of God whereby he rescues sinners out of a great danger, or he delivers his people from bondage or great danger. In the scriptures, we are told that God delivers his people from their enemies. He delivers his people from the hand of the wicked. He delivers them from famine or from death. The most striking example of deliverance in the scripture is that one that we find in the book of Exodus. It is the most dramatic and adventurous example of deliverance. In verse 8, chapter 3 of Exodus, it says, "I have come to deliver Israel. God rescued them from Egypt into a good and spacious land. The land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. God took the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage into the land of promise." This was a physical rescue mission. Here in the book of Exodus, we are told that God is the deliverer of Israel, who rescues his people, not because of something that they had done, not because they deserved it, but he delivers them as an expression of his mercy and love. And several times in the scripture, this physical rescue mission of God is used figuratively to show us that God also delivers his people from spiritual danger. Numerous times in the scriptures, we are told about being rescued from spiritual danger. But let's go to the text itself. It tells us, "Deliver my soul." Now, one question a person might ask is to say, how do I know that I've been delivered by God? What are the things that I should be looking for that should tell me that God has delivered me? Or, rather, we can say, what are the means that God used to deliver his people? And we can maybe add and say, even sinners, he delivers them out of trouble. He delivers them out of their distress. The first thing that we know that God does to deliver people is through the gospel. He delivers them by the gospel. It's not something that is in the text, but this is what scripture teaches us broadly in terms of how do we identify where God has delivered his people. He delivers them by the gospel. And as Christians, we know this because we have been rescued. We have been delivered from sin, from judgment, from the eternal death. We have been delivered. We are continually being delivered by God, and we will ultimately be delivered. He rescued us in the past. He is rescuing us as we speak, and he will rescue us ultimately. Colossians 1:13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." The gospel is the means that God uses to rescue people from his wrath. If you think that the wrath of God will come upon you and you're not a believer, the judgment of God will come upon you. If you are a child of disobedience, destined for God's wrath, and this is a distressing thing for you, and you want to be saved out of that situation, cry out to God and he will save you through the gospel. Listen to the message of the gospel being preached to you. And that is the means that God uses to deliver you. In Proverbs, we are told again that God delivers his people from wrong choices, foolish choices, by wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 12, where Solomon talks about those who are seeking wisdom should seek it from God, it tells us that it is God who gives wisdom. And why does he do this? to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Verse 16, chapter 2 of Proverbs, it says, to deliver you from the immoral woman. You were trying to make a stupid choice by pursuing an immoral woman, a seductress who flatters with his words, a strange woman. And when you acquire God's wisdom that he is willing to give, you avoid those stupid mistakes. You avoid that danger. And God delivers you through that. Sometimes we expect that God will do it dramatically, like he did it for the Israelites, but God gives us means to deliver us from evil, and he does it through wisdom. This third thing that he does to deliver us from evil, to deliver us from the darts of the evil one, it is through our righteousness, through our righteousness. Proverbs 11 verse 6 says, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the faithful will be caught by their lust. The scripture that we read in Ephesians 6 that speaks about the whole armor of God is essentially speaking about Christ-likeness, the character of a godly person being able to fight against what the evil one is bringing up against. You are able to withstand when you are growing in your Christianity, when you are someone who is pursuing Christ-likeness, you are able to be delivered from bad that can come to you. But the fourth thing that he does, which is a means that God uses to deliver his people, is through his providential workings, through his providential workings, where he works situations that are even difficult, that we cannot even foresee them being worked for good, that God works all those things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So, believers, when we cry out to God, when we say, deliver my soul, deliver me, deliver us, God, we should expect him to come in these ways. We should expect him to deliver us in these ways. We should be able to know that he has answered us when we see ourselves growing in our wisdom, growing in our righteousness, and seeing that God working his circumstances for our good. This should be able to tell us that God has answered, has delivered us out of our situation of distress. So we saw the premise for deliverance, we saw the plea for deliverance, and now we see the prompt for deliverance, the prompt for deliverance. He speaks generally about his distress in verse 1, in the past, how God has delivered him, how God has heard his cry. And in verse 2, he's specific now in his present situation about what God, what he wants God to deliver him from. He says, God, deliver me, deliver my soul from lying lips. These are the lips that are known for their untruthfulness. These are the lips that say false things about the psalmist, with a purpose of destroying his reputation and damaging his names. These are the lips that only have one goal in mind. Destroy, destroy, destroy. They have one goal, to destroy their opponent and make false accusations. These lips embark on a smear campaign. A plan, a worked out plan to discredit someone of influence or a public figure, or to discredit anyone. These lips will assassinate one's character. They will deliberately seek to damage someone's reputation and discredit them. These lips cast aspersions, saying harsh critical things about that person. These lips say things that are just not true about someone. These lips want people to think badly about other people. These are lying lips. But he says, also, deliver me from deceitful tongue. He wants to be rescued from a deceitful tongue. He wants to be rescued from liars. He wants to be rescued from liars. This is one thing that prompts the psalm to request for deliverance. When we saw liars, when he saw people lying about him and his family, he was prompted to ask for deliverance. This deceitful tongue misrepresents the truth. It betrays the truth. This tongue manipulates the truth. This tongue is very creative and skillful by making minor adjustments to the truth or omitting small things in the truth so that the whole truth is not known. And this deceitful tongue also seeks to destroy, their opponent, their target. Beloved, lies have consequences. Lies destroy. We have been told that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, words hurt. Words hurt the heart. Words affect people. Stones and sticks may break your bones, but you will recover. You might never recover from the heart that is hurt by lies. The effects of lies live long even after those lies have been refuted successfully. They leave a trail of suspicion. Even if we have been vindicated, the first effect of the first lie that is told about you has the effect of making the second lie much more plausible than the first lie that was told about you. People are actually more likely to believe the second lie than they had believed the first lie that is already been cleared. Lies have consequences. Lies affect people. Lies destroy people. When the first lie is being told about you, it becomes a fertilizer that makes it easy for any other lies that comes after that to actually be easily believed. It is difficult, or one might even say impossible, to put a lie-proof vest to protect yourself against lies. We are responsible to respond to lies that are told about us, but we cannot control those lies that are told about us. You cannot expect to be free from lies about you, or lies about your family. You are not deceit-proof. You cannot guarantee that people will always tell the truth about you. We live our lives in such a way that we are always conscious of protecting our reputation and the lies that can be told about us. We put so much effort in trying to make sure that we put in a lie-proof vest so that when lies are told about us, we are protected from lies. But the reality is, your best effort at trying to protect lies that can be told about you will not work. You cannot do it. At times, lies just come from nowhere. You cannot even trace where they come from. They are just there. We can't even find who told the first lie in the first place so that we can maybe refute it in their face or prevent its effect and try to balance how that lie was told. Lies are like a rolling stone from the top of the mountain. You don't know where it's going to go. You don't know how much damage it's going to make. You don't even know how to stop it. And this is the reason why the psalmist says, deliver my soul from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Because there was nothing he could do about lies that were told about him. There was only one person who could do something about those lies. It was God, who is in control of everything. The psalmist cries to God for deliverance because God is the only one who can foolproof his reputation, who can protect him from the lies spreading, who can make sure that the effects of those lies don't go and damage you. The psalmist cries for deliverance. We can also cry for deliverance in our lives. When we find this is the situation that we experience, when lies are being told about us in the office, or lies being told about our families in order to discredit us, or in the office in order to discredit our works. Lies are told by entertainers who promise us certain things. And sometimes we believe them, not knowing whether they are telling the truth or not. We only find after we've invested our lives in whatever they were advertising to us that they were lying. That's why we have to pray for deliverance. Politicians lie to us by promising us things that they fully know very well that they won't be able to do and they can't do. They have no capacity to do. And we need to be alerted to those lies. We need deliverance from those lies. Sometimes we might not know enough to know that they are lying. And that's why we seek for deliverance from the one who knows it and who can actually deliver us from those lies. But see that he does not only ask for deliverance from those lies, but he also speaks to the liars here. He speaks to the liars in verse 3. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? He says, what payment is going to be made to you? How are you going to be punished for the lies that you have told, for the destruction that you have caused through your lies? Those who lie are doing the devil's work and are proving themselves to be children of the devil. Jesus said that the devil is who? The father of lies. You see, beloveds, when you lie, you please the devil, not God. When you lie, the devil smiles, and he's a proud father. But God hates lies. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. God hates lies, and he will punish liars. Look at verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. The psalmist says, yes, liars have sharp arrows of their own. And these sharp arrows, we know in scripture, we are told that there's one who speaks like the piercing of the sword. And as we read in Proverbs 12, when they tell their lies, when they are being deceitful, they speak like a piercing of the sword. But here, the sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of broom tree is the sharp arrows that come from God. And these are the sharp arrows that will pierce the soul of a liar like a sharpened arrow of a warrior who penetrates the flesh of his enemy. He speaks here with coals of broom tree. The broom tree was used by Arabs to actually create fire, and this broom tree was known for how it could sustain the heat for a longer period of time. And the psalmist uses it here to talk about the severe punishment of God that it lasts for a long, long period of time. That those who lie will experience this heat. In fact, in Revelations, we are told that those who will go to hell among those people, liars are among those people. So the psalmist here is not only prodded or led to ask for deliverance because of liars, but secondly, because of warmongers, those who love war, those who love to fight. Look at verse 5. War is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelled too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalmist says, my state, my dwelling, the place where I am, is a place of pity, is a place that I feel people should be feeling sorry for me because I dwell in Meshech and Kedar. Why does the psalmist say this? Let me summarize it in short. The people of Meshech were said to be a savage people, barbarous people, uncivilized. And the people of Kedar were said to be people who were violent and who plundered travelers, who lacked violence. and who liked to kill people for to plunder their food. So the psalmist describes this hostile environment that he was in, where people loved conflict, they loved violence, and they loved this thievery and robbery. And the psalmist says, these people, I dwelled with them too long. And of all people, I should be pitied. Why? Because of their effects. Because of their effects. You see, in verse 5, we have the word dwell twice there. I dwell in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. But it's two words that I use there. Two different Hebrew words that I used there. The first one has the essential meaning of saying, I temporarily dwelled in Meshech. The second one is, I permanently dwelled in the tents of Kedar. In the first one, he says, I was a guest in Meshech. Second one, he says, I was a permanent resident in Kedar. The significance of this is this. I dwelt for a short period of time in Meshech, thinking that their sinfulness, their barbarous activities, their savage ways will not have its effect on me, because I was there for a short period of time. But woe is me. Woe is me. Why? Because they did have effect on him. That's why he's requesting to be rescued. Secondly, he says, I dwelled too long, permanently dwelled there. I was a resident. In other words, the psalmist says, in one place I stayed for a short period of time, hoping it will have little influence on me, but it had big influence on me. In the second place, I in fact stayed long, hoping that probably he was hoping that his righteousness might rub on them, and they still have an effect on him. So in other words, dwelling in a hostile situation, whether permanently or for a short period of time, it has its effect on you. That's why in verse 6 it says, my soul has dwelled too long. He complains. He says, I was there too long. He might have hoped to be an agent of change, but he became influence. That is why here he says, dwelled too long. The people of God are for peace. They are peacemakers. But they find themselves in a situation that is hostile. And he tried to make a difference. Look at verse 7. When I speak, he tried to make a difference. He tried to speak. And clearly it had no effect. It had no effect. God's people try to be a light in darkness. God's people try to be godly in an ungodly situation. They don't try to be unequally yoked with those who don't believe. They seek peace. They seek peace. But God's people cannot dwell long with those who hate peace without being distressed about it, without feeling that the state that they are in is a state that should be lamented. Sometimes they are forced to be in this hostile situation, but they don't willingly dwell in that hostile situation because they understand that that hostile situation will have its effect on them. God's people cannot dwell gladly with warmongers. They are for peace, and they make it known by speaking. The psalmist tried to speak. A Christian cannot befriend an unbeliever without feeling sad about the fact that they don't know Christ and they need to know Christ. A Christian wife cannot dwell too long with an unbelieving husband without praying for their salvation and positively trying to win them through their Christ-likeness. A Christian employee cannot endure foul language at work without feeling sorry for the hearts of those who are speaking that foul language. Dwelling in a hostile environment for a Christian is a bad thing, even though they are forced to do it, even though they're supposed to be a light in that situation. They are in a state where they lament that situation. That is why this psalm, it seems to be the first one as they are ascending, and the psalmist being in a place that is hostile, he's saying, I want to go home. I want to go home to Jerusalem. I'm in a hostile situation. Home is where I want to be. And this is our feeling as Christians. When we are in a hostile situation, our desire is to be in heaven. When we dwell here on earth, we dwell on earth trying to be a light, being a faithful presence. But we dwell with that sense of, I'm being affected by this, and I know that I need to be a light. That is why they ask for deliverance. That is why they ask for deliverance. That God will give them wisdom in order to make the right choices. God to enable them to be more like Christ. God through his providential workings to work in a way that would be to their good. That is why they pray that the gospel would shine its light upon darkness. That people should be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We know someone who also suffered in a hostile environment. Christ suffered at the hands of liars and warmongers so that you and me can stand before God to request him to rescue us from liars and warmongers. It is through death at the hands of liars and warmongers, death on Christ, death in death that he suffered at the cross, that we have access to the Father. We don't need deliverance services. We don't need deliverance ministers. We don't need to start a deliverance ministry. But when we are in trouble, when we are afflicted, when we are in distress, we need a rescue mission from God, who is our great deliverer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have a God who saves, a God who rescues, a God who delivers. Lord, we find ourselves in this sinking sand of worldliness and all of its effects upon us. And we ask you, Lord, to rescue us and put us on a solid rock. In fact, in Christ, we know that we are standing on the solid rock and we cannot be moved. But Lord, because of all this hostile environment, this hostility against us, we pray that you would rescue us. Stretch forth your hand from above and deliver us from the hand of foreigners, from those lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And through your deliverance, Lord, may your glory be known. Because ultimately, it is for the honor of your name, not ourselves. We thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.